Joshua chapter 2. As most of you are aware of by this time, the book of Joshua is an illustration of, a story about, how the people of Israel possessed their possessions. They went into the promised land where God had intended for them to be. It's a story for you. It's a story for me, how we too might possess our possessions, that we might be where God intends us to be. Where is that? In the promised land of the Spirit-filled life. Joshua is an illustration of a story about that, how you and I, how we might move into the Spirit-filled life and live there continually. Now, the people of Israel, their history parallels our experiences spiritually. As you know, they were in bondage in Egypt for 400 years. They were enslaved down there. The conditions were cruel. The bondage was brutal. And they cried out to the Lord in desperation, and the Lord raised up a deliverer, a man by the name of Moses. And you know the story, how there they left Egypt, the place of bondage, on the night of the Passover. When the people of Israel applied the blood of a slain lamb, the blood to the upper post and the lower basin, the threshold, as well as the two side bars of the door of each home, and when the death angel was going throughout the land of Egypt, he would pass over the homes where the blood of the lamb had been placed on the posts of the door. It's a picture about what happens to you and me. The wages of sin is death. We deserve to be plagued eternally, to die. But the blood of the lamb that's been placed upon the posts of the door of your heart, when you and I opened up the door of our heart to let Jesus in, hey, we're born again, we're set free, and the wages of sin doesn't impact you, affect me, because the blood of the Lamb cleanses us, just like it cleansed them, if you would. They were protected that evening. Well, now they're on their way, 400 years in bondage, prayed, the Lord raised up a deliverer, the blood of the Lamb applied to the posts of the door, and now they're following Moses, and on their way to the promised land, they come to the Red Sea, where the waters part miraculously. The Red Sea, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, is a picture of, a type of, an illustration of baptism. Just like you, just like me. We were set free, born again. We were then baptized in the amphitheater in the Pacific Ocean, in a pool, wherever it may have been, baptized in water. The next stop was they went to Mount Sinai, and they received the word, just like we did. We're born again, baptized. Now we're engaged in Bible study, receiving the word, wanting to know the way that's right in the sight of the Lord. And that's what they did as they were at Mount Sinai. But then, well, the plot thickens. Because they fell into a state of unbelief and disobedience when they didn't go into the promised land when they had the opportunity to. They didn't believe they were able. They didn't believe that God would be faithful. And consequently, that whole generation had to march in the world's longest death march, 40 years in the wilderness, until the whole generation died off and a new generation was raised up. That's what happens to us too. We're born again, baptized in water, hear the word, but then sometimes we can spend a year or two or three or 40 wandering in unbelief, kicking sand, eating dust, swatting flies. We just aren't where we're supposed to be. We're saved, we're going to heaven ultimately, but things just aren't the promised land that we hear about or read of in the scriptures, at least for us personally. It can be because we need to come, even as they do, to a place of a second baptism. The first baptism at the Red Sea. Now they're at the banks of the Jordan, 40 years later, where they're going to undergo a second baptism. This baptism, the Jordan River, is going to part, and they will go across. That baptism is speaking of, pointing to, an illustration about the baptism in the Holy Spirit. Not in water physically, but being immersed with the presence and power of the Holy Spirit, you see. The baptism of the Holy Spirit, which then allows them to move into the promised land. And that's where many of us are desiring to be. Lord, I've been baptized in water, saved by the blood. I've heard your word, but quite frankly, I desire, Lord, I want desperately to be empowered in a fresh way, that I might enter into the promised land of spirit-filled living. Well, that's where we're at now in our story. They are on the banks of Jordan, about to go in. But before they do, Joshua, his name, Joshua, is the same as Jesus in the New Testament. Joshua in the Old Testament is a picture of, a type of, Jesus in the New Testament. And Joshua is going to take them across the Jordan River into the land of promise. But before he does something which reminds us of what Jesus did in the New Testament. That is, Joshua sends two men to go before him to spy out the land. In Luke chapter 10, we read that Jesus sent two men, two by two by two, 70 in totality, it says, to go before him, to preach, to actually witness. And that's what these two spies are going to do too. This Joshua in the Old Testament, like Joshua, Jesus, in the New, sends out two men. They think they're going to spy, but in reality, they're going to be witnessing. You see, they thought they were spies, but that wasn't their purpose. As you'll see, as we read, their real purpose was to witness to a woman named Rahab. You know the story. Now, that's true for you. That's true for me. We think that we are school teachers or insurance salesmen or stock brokers or cement guys or carpenters or plumbers or whatever it might be. That's what you think you are, but you're not. You're really undercover for the kingdom. He has planted you in those positions to have you be his agent. You think you're a spy or a soldier or a salesman or whatever. You're really a witness for the kingdom. And he's using that occupation, he's using that portfolio to get you into a place where you can share with the people that are right around you and working with you, you see. These two spies, these two guys, as we shall see, were actually going in as witnesses. Joshua sent them in, just like Jesus in Luke 10 would send out his 70, two by two, to go before him and preach the gospel. Now, because these guys, these two spies, go into the promised land, they go in to witness, as we know, to a woman named Rahab. But because that's their destiny, ultimately, to be a witness to Rahab and her family, they would be the first ones to experience the entry into the promised land. And folks, listen to me. It's such a key. That's the way to really understand what the Spirit-filled life is about. Jesus put it this way: you shall receive power when the Holy Ghost comes upon you, and you shall be my witnesses. The purpose of the power of the Holy Ghost is not primarily to give me an experience or a sensation. The purpose of the power of the Holy Ghost is primarily to cause me to be a witness for Jesus, you see. These two guys were witnesses. They thought they were spies. They're really witnesses. And because they're witnesses, they are in the promised land. Did you have an opportunity? Did you seize the day in any time this week and say to somebody who doesn't know the Lord, telling them something about the Lord? If you did, as we do, we find that we also move into a whole spirit-filled dynamic, you see. He empowers for that purpose. Well, let's get into the story here of Joshua chapter 2. Joshua, the son of Nun, sent out of Shittim two men to spy secretly, saying, "Go view the land, even Jericho." The first city that they would take on in this new land was Jericho. Jericho, a powerful, seemingly unconquerable city, surrounded by one massive wall and perhaps, according to recent archaeological digs, two walls, a double wall. It could have very well been two walls were surrounding the city. they went to Jericho, these spies, these guys who were really going to be witnessing, you see. And they went and came into a harlot's house named Rahab. Some commentators try and say, well, she really couldn't have been a harlot. It just means she was a female innkeeper. Because, you see, the Hebrew word can be translated that way. You can take this phrase, and linguistically, you can make an argument to say that she really is an innkeeper, not really a harlot or a shady lady. Problem is, her name appears in the New Testament too, and each time it does, the word harlot in the Greek, the New Testament written in Greek, Old Testament in Hebrew, and the New Testament word is absolutely, it's harlot. There's no question about it, you see. It totally shoots down that argument that some try and make. Well, be that as it may, they go into the harlot's house that night. Why? Because these are immoral guys? Not at all. It's because they're spies, and they're looking for a place to hide, a place of anonymity. Obviously, they can't just, you know, go to Hotel 6. There isn't one. Obviously, they can't knock on the door and say, hey, can we stay with you today? They can't do that. They've got to hide somewhere. The gates of the city are closed. They're inside. They got to hide. Where can they go and have a certain degree of anonymity? Well, the only place they can be absolutely safe, seemingly, that is from people knowing who they are and where they are, is in the house of a harlot, because that's the unwritten rules of harlotry, is word isn't talked or given out about who comes in or who goes out. So they go there to stay, to hide away. Well, it was told, though, the king of Jericho, verse 2, behold, there came men in thither tonight of the children of Israel to search out the country. Word leaked out anyway. It was the safest place to be, but it wasn't safe enough, obviously. Word leaked out. There's a couple of guys from the camp of Israel, a couple of spies that are in our city. They're in Rahab's house. Well, the king of Jericho, verse 3, sent unto Rahab, saying, bring forth the men that are come to thee, which are entered into thine house, for they be come to search out all of our country. And the woman, Rahab, verse 4, took the two men and hid them, and said thus, there came men unto me, but I wist not whence they were. I didn't know who they were, where they came from. And it came to pass, she goes on to say, about the time of the shutting of the gate, when it was dark, the men went out. Where the men went, I wot not. She was Chinese, evidently. Pursue after them quickly, and you'll catch up with them. I can't say for sure where they went, but hey, get on your horses and go see if you can catch them, she said. But what she did, really, verse 6, she brought them up to the roof of her house and hid them with stalks of flax, which she had laid in order upon the roof. In those days, in those times, the roofs of homes were flat, and they would use the flat roof to dry out foodstuffs like flax or veggies or whatever it might be that they were trying to dry, you see. So flax was commonly laid on the top part, the flat part of the roof of these homes. And so she had flax up there. And she took these two men and hid them under the flax. They were covered by, hidden by the flax. Interesting. And they're there. And she's got them safely tucked away. The men who came to find these two spies, verse 7, pursued after them. That is, they were sent off by Rahab's lie in the wrong direction, and they went after them to Jordan. And as soon as they which pursued after them were gone, they shut the gate, locking the gate up in the city. And before verse 8, they were laid down, before they went to sleep, she went up to these spies and said, verse 9, I know that the Lord hath given you the land, and that your terror is fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea. By the way, that was 40 years earlier. And we heard what you guys did to the two kings of the Amorites, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And verse 11, as soon as we heard these things, our hearts did melt. Neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and in earth beneath. Now therefore, I pray you, swear to me by the Lord, since I have showed you kindness in hiding you, in lying for you, that you will also show kindness to my father's house. Give me a true token that you will save alive my father, my mother, my brothers, my sisters, and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death. Save us. We don't want to go down. We don't want to be destroyed. Save us. Save us, me and my family, my parents, my sisters, my brothers, you see. Save us. I believe in your God. I know that He's given you guys the land that we live in. I've hid you for that reason. The kindness I've showed to you. Hey, reward me, save us from destruction, you see. Well, the spies, verse 14, answered her, "Our life for yours, if you utter not this business." Okay, you saved us, we'll save you. Our life for yours, as long as you don't blow the cover, you see. "It shall be when the Lord hath given us the land that we will deal kindly and truly with thee." Then she let them down by a cord through the window, for her house was upon the town wall, built into the wall, actually. And she dwelt upon the wall. And she said, verse 16, "Get to the mountain, lest the pursuers meet you. Hide yourself there 3 days until the pursuers be returned, and then go your way." Now the mountains that she's talking about, if you've been to Israel with us, you can recall when we go to Jericho, that oasis town there. They've got the best orange juice in the world in Jericho. It's sweet, it's nice. Plus you get free camel rides, or not free, for a shekel or two. You can ride a camel, it's kind of neat. But be that as it may, there in Jericho, if you look up, you see right behind the city, right behind the town, these massive mountains. Those were the mountains that she's talking about. Opposite direction of the Jordan River, to the west, the Jordan was to the east, you see. But the men that were pursuing these guys that she had sent away previously went east. So she said, go west for 3 days. Stay in the mountains for 3 days. And then come down and you can go east and join up with the Israelites again. So they did that. They went to the mountains where they stayed for 3 days. Oh, there's a story there we'll come back and talk about at some future date. But be that as it may, they're there. They're going to be sent away to that place that she's recommending. Well, the men said to her before they go, verse 17, "We will be blameless of this thine oath which thou hast made us swear." We're going to keep our word, in other words. "Behold, when we come into the land, thou shalt bind this line of scarlet thread or a scarlet cord in the window which thou didst let us down by. And thou shalt bring your father, your mother, your brother, your father's house home to you. It shall be," verse 19, "that whosoever shall go out of the doors of your house," well, "his blood shall be upon his head." We're not responsible. "We will be guiltless, but whosoever shall be with thee in the house," if they stay with you in the house, "then his blood shall be upon our head if any hand be upon him." So get your family in the house, keep them there. Let out this scarlet cord from your window when we come back, and we will. And when we bring judgment to this city, and they would, we'll see the cord and we'll spare you and your family as long as you stay in the house. If you stay there, you'll be safe, you'll be okay. "But if," verse 20, "you utter this our business, then we will be free of the oath which we made." And she said, "According to your words, so be it." She sent them away. They departed. And she bound the scarlet line, the scarlet cord, in the window. And they went, came to the mountain. They stayed there 3 days until the pursuers were returned. And the pursuers sought them throughout all the way, but found them not. So, verse 23, the two men returned and descended from the mountain, passed over, came to Joshua, the general, the leader, and told him all the things that had befallen them. And they said to Joshua, "Truly, the Lord hath delivered into our hands all the land. For the inhabitants of this country, they do faint because of us." Interesting story. Something I want to call your attention to that's for you that are perhaps a little more oriented towards the types and figures of the Scriptures. Interesting that she, this woman Rahab, this harlot, would be saved by the letting down of a scarlet cord from her window. Now, in those days, in those cultures, if you were a harlot, a prostitute, you would mark your windowsill, you would paint your windowsill bright red. That was the sign of a harlot. Just like in our day we have red light districts. Well, that was in that culture too. The prostitutes' homes were identified as having a red windowsill. Now, this is interesting because she takes a scarlet cord, a scarlet rope, if you would, and drops it down. It would cut across the windowsill being dropped down. Thus, a scarlet rope with a red windowsill, you would have the image of a cross, you see. It's the same imagery that saved the people of Israel in the Passover. So too, now you have the same imagery here in Jericho for the pagans, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, you see. The same message, it's the message of the cross that will save you from destruction. Whether it be the death angel in Egypt, or whether it be the avenging soldiers there in Jericho, it would be that cross. Now, interesting, because the cord, the rope, was made out of flax. In those days, ropes were made out of flax. Not hemp, like is the case in our time, but flax. Flax. Does that ring a bell? Yes. Flax is the same thing that covered the two spies on the rooftop of Rahab. What? Flax. Something else about flax. Flax is what they make linen out of in Bible times, in Bible days. The high priest's garments, the priestly garments made out of fine twined linen, would be made out of flax. Well, what are you suggesting? Well, here's the flax. Listen, get the flax of the case here. It means the spies were covered, they were hid, they were protected, they were covered by flax. The prostitute was covered because of flax. The high priest wore flax. The priests wore flax, that is linen. In other words, it's the same covering. Whether you're the high priest or a prostitute, whether you're an Israelite, whatever you are or might be, we are robed in the righteousness of Christ. And the Bible says that linen, the Bible declares that we are robed in fine twined linen, which is the righteousness of the saints. Not our righteousness. We are hid. We are covered by His righteousness, just like they were covered there on the rooftop. So you and I have been covered by the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It's a wonderful analogy. If you want to, you can think it through and take it further down the line of thought. But suffice it to say tonight, the flax is a key. The spies were covered and hidden and kept safe under it, just like we're covered and hidden and kept safe by the righteousness of Christ that has been imputed to you, given to us, you see. He put His robe around us. It's the flax. The flax. Now, in this story of Rahab, a couple of things to take note of, to think through concerning her personally. First of all, note, if you would, her degenerate condition. She was a harlot. And as I commented on earlier in the study, there are those that try to say, hey, she's not really a harlot. Well, the New Testament makes it unarguable linguistically. She was a prostitute. She was a harlot. No question about it. Her degenerate condition. But then she had a dramatic conversion. Number two, a dramatic conversion. How do we know? She feared God. Verse 9. Oh, I know the Lord has given you the land, and your fear is upon us all. She feared God. She knew the facts about God. We know that God parted the sea. We know what He did, you see. And she not only feared God and had facts about God, but she had faith in God. She had the fear of God, she knew facts about God, and she had the faith of God. faith in God. What do you mean? I know that this land is going to be given to you. God is the true God, your God, in earth and in heaven too. Now, this shows us something. She had facts intellectually. She had fear, if you would, emotionally. She had faith spiritually. Her conversion was dramatic. It was mental. It was emotional. It was spiritual. It wasn't just sort of an intellectual, theological agreement, but the fear of God was upon her. She had facts. She knew that the God of Israel was the true and living God, you see. And she had faith. God is going to do what he said to you he was going to do. He's going to give you this land. So she has a dramatic conversion that is proved by a very definite confession. First of all, Godward. She makes a confession Godward. She, verse 18, lets down the scarlet cord that we talked about previously. She is saying, I trust, not in this rope, I suggest, but obviously what the rope speaks of and stands for. Scarlet is the color of blood. It's the color throughout the Bible that speaks of and points to and talks about the blood of Christ, obviously. There's a confession. She does what she ought to do. It's the sign of the cross, Godward, and manward too. She confesses with her mouth, not just hangs the cross out, the cord out, quietly. She does that, but she also confesses publicly. She says, your God, he is God, verse 11. That's when salvation happens, when a person hangs out the cord of personal conviction, yes, I believe in the Lord, and confesses with their mouth, he is God. And I don't care who hears what I say, I'm going on record today, he is God. Romans 10 says, you must believe in your heart that Jesus Christ died and rose again, and confess with your what? Mouth, and you'll be saved, you see. And that's what she certainly does. So you see, a degenerate condition, she's a prostitute, she's a sinner, just like you and me. You see, a dramatic conversion, she has fear, she has facts, and she has faith. She has that which is emotional, that which is mental, and that which is spiritual. Then you see a definite confession, Godward, yes, as she puts down the cord, manward, as she says with her lips, hey, it's the Lord, he is God. And the fourth thing I want you to note here, and I want to talk about for a few minutes as we close this study, that's a real key, and I hope maybe God would really speak to your heart as he has to mine on this issue. We see number four, the dynamic commendation. The degenerate condition, first of all, and then the dramatic conversion, and the definite confession, and now the dynamic commendation. Not condemnation, commendation. She is commended in a big time way. How so? Listen, in Hebrews chapter 11, a small number of people are singled out as being heroes, and they're placed in the hall of faith. Hebrews 11 is the great faith chapter. And God inspires the writer of Hebrews to single out a handful of people. Isaiah didn't make it. Jeremiah didn't make it. Daniel didn't make it. Elisha didn't make it. Very few made it. But one who did make it into the hall of faith was Rahab. Rahab, the prostitute. Rahab. Only two women made it in the hall of faith. Rahab is one. Her body was used for shameful purposes. The other was Sarah. Her body was used for divine, miraculous purposes. From Sarah, who was barren, the wife of Abraham, came the promised son, Isaac. Most of you know the story. These two women, one has a holy body, one has a harlot body, but both of them are in the hall of faith, God's hall of fame, together in Hebrews 11, as examples of faith. Not only that, she's mentioned again, not just in Hebrews 11, but James chapter 2. Her name appears again, this time not linked with Sarah, but linked with Sarah's husband, Abraham, as an example of what it means to have faith that shows itself true in the works that you do. She didn't just believe internally. She did something radically. She hid the spies. She risked her life. She stepped out in faith. That worked, you see. So in James 2, she's talked about again. This time she's linked with Abraham. Abraham and Rahab are the examples that James gives of what it means to truly have faith that is real, you see. She's mentioned a third time in the New Testament. She's in the genealogy of Jesus Christ, in Matthew's genealogy. Matthew chapter 1, here she is again. Only four women's names are mentioned as being in the lineage of Jesus. She's one. How so? Well, after she saved these spies, she and her house were saved. What does the Bible say? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and what? Thy house. She was saved. Listen, all those that stayed in the house where the scarlet cord was, where the cross could be seen, were saved, you see. If they leave the house, well, then they're on their own. There's no guarantee. Just like if you stay, if I stay, if we stay in the household of faith, we'll be saved, you see. Guarantee. And the Lord not only wants to save you and save me, but our families too. That's His desire, intention, and plan. That's my firm conviction. So here she is. She's one who was saved. She goes back and lives with the Israelites after the city of Jericho is destroyed, as we shall see in our next study. And she marries a man and she becomes the great-great-grandmother of David, King David. And David, of course, from David comes the son of David, Jesus Christ. Interesting. She was saved by Joshua, and she's in the lineage of Joshua. She's saved by the Old Testament Joshua, and she brings about the Savior, the New Testament Joshua, in the lineage, you see. Quite a story. I point all of that out to say this. This is the important issue for me in this whole story, at least as it relates to us tonight. See, she makes it. Rahab. She's honored by James. There's a woman, an example of what it means to have faith that saves. She's initiated. She's inducted into the hall of faith of Hebrews chapter 11. Only a handful were honored in that way. She's in the lineage of Jesus Christ. Amazing. But you see, there's a problem. Oh, not just her harlotry. But rather, you see, even in her act of faith, in her famous work, in the big event, in the story, there's a problem. She's a liar. She tells a great big whopper. Now, the Bible says that we are to honor the king. She lied to his face. The Bible says we are not to bear false witness. She certainly bore false witness. And we're not talking about subtlety or nuance, like that depends on what is. She told a great big whopper. There's no question. Now here is a moral problem. Here's a dilemma. I mean, we would say, well, good, she's saved. But, you know, that's wonderful. She's saved. She hangs the scarlet cord and all the rest. That's grand. That's great. That's fine. But wait. Should she be exalted in that way? The hall of faith? When she told a lie? And that's why she's honored, because of what she did, even though in doing it, she told a great big fib? A great big lie? And this story of Rahab has caused real tensions and much discussion. How could it be that she could be so exalted, so honored in this story when she lies? She disobeys the command of the king. She deceives the soldiers who came her way that day. She lies, and yet in the New Testament, she's exalted, she's honored. Understand, as you know, the Old Testament shows people like they are, warts and all. But the New Testament never mentions in any case at any time the sin of any of God's children. That's grand. In the Old Testament, you'll read about David's problems and setbacks and foibles and failures and sin. Not so in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, you read about Lot and his terrible dilemma. But in the New Testament, he's called a what? Righteous man. Because the New Testament, you see, the blood cleanses. Oh, okay, you say, I got you. I know that, John. The blood cleanses. That's one thing to be forgiven, but she was exalted and elevated. What gives? Listen, this is the grand news for me. See, the Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that all of us, you and me, everyone who's in this sanctuary, who's a Christian, we're going to go before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, that's not the place where people are judged for sin. We'll never be judged for sin, praise be to Him. Because our sin has been washed away by the blood that He, Jesus, shed that day on the cross of Calvary. The judgment seat of Christ, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the judgment seat of Christ, the judgment seat, literally in the Greek, is bema seat. Huh? Bema seat? The bema seat is the awards stand. It refers to what took place in the Olympiad, in the Olympics. If you ran a race and you came in third place, you would go to the bema seat and they would give you the third place wreath to place on your head, or trophy, or trip to Disneyland, or whatever it might have been. You would get rewarded there. That's where you're going to go. That's where I'm going to be. We're not going to be judged for our sin, but we're going to be judged for the things that we've done. What does that mean? Well, in 1 Corinthians, it talks about in chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians that all of our works, the stuff that we've done, it's going to be tried by or judged by fire. And it's going to go through this process, if you would, fire. And wood, hay, and stubble, the things that were done, you know, mixed motives and carnality and all that stuff, those things are going to burn away. And what's going to be left are the gold, silver, and precious stones. Hey, this used to really scare me. For many, many years, I thought, wow. Okay, I know I'm not going to be judged for my sin. Thank you for that. But this is going to be really embarrassing to go to the bema seat. And all the works that we've done, everything we've done. And I had this image in my own head for many years. It was like putting all of our works on a big conveyor belt. And the conveyor belt would go through this fiery furnace, you know. We'd all be standing there watching who's next. And you put your works on the conveyor belt and it goes through this fire and the big pile of stuff, you know, all the things that we've done, you know, all the stuff we were involved in and things we did, and now it's being judged by fire. And what comes out the other end? A little pile, you know, a little tiny teaspoon full of something, you know, that survived the fire. I don't believe that it's going to be a conveyor belt going through a furnace like I described previously. But rather, in Revelation, it describes Jesus in chapter 1, whose eyes are like a burning fire. And I believe that when you see Him, when I see Him, when we see Him at that time, in that moment, what's going to happen is right then, He's just going to look on us. And all the stuff which is polluted and defiled, which is mixed and carnal, is just going to evaporate and dissipate. It's going to disappear, and I'm glad about that. He's just going to look on us and say, come here. And as we look on Him, and His eyes are like flames of fire, He looks on me, He looks on you. All the wood and hay and stubble is just going to melt away. You say, well, okay, but still, what's going to be left when that happens, when he just looks on us. And this is what bothers me. This is what troubles me. I think, oh my, okay, Lord, so you look on me, I see you face to face, and you're going to, and I will as well. We'll see him face to face one day. What's going to be left? That's the question. And it's really going to happen. Come here, he's going to say. And all that stuff is just going to evaporate, dissipate, disappear. The stuff that was done for other reasons than the real deal. You see, the things that were not sincere are going to disappear. Well, what's left? I suggest to you, now listen carefully to me. I suggest to you, what's left is going to be a lot more than what you have any idea of. Huh? The Lord has this unique way, as seen in the story of Rahab, of doing what he told the prophet Jeremiah to do in chapter 15 of Jeremiah. What's that? The Lord said, Jeremiah, you will be my spokesman if you can extract the precious, the valuable from the vile. Jeremiah, if you can do this, if you can take out and discover and extract the precious from the vile, then hey, Jeremiah, I believe God would say, that's where I'm at. See, you're so lucky tonight. You're so lucky that I'm not God. Because my problem is like, I think just about all of you too, our problem is we tend to notice very quickly the vile and focus on the vile and be disconcerted by and upset about, and we talk over the vile that we see in another brother or sister. Well, how come she and how come he and why doesn't, and what could you, did you, and that's our tendency. But the Lord's not like that. He does the opposite. He says, I'm going to poke around this pile of your stuff, of your rubble and your stubble, John, and I'm going to find some jewels in there. I'm going to find what's good. While others would say, Rahab, liar, deceiver. I'm going to say, heroine, wonderful. Because I'm going to focus on the good she did, not the error that may have been made that day. I'm going to focus on what she did do, not the way she dropped the ball. And I'm going to focus on that. I'm going to reward her for it. I'm going to focus on it. I'm going to make a story about it. That's where I'm at, God would say. She's a heroine to me. Because what she did do, you see. Now, in any act that you do, listen carefully. In any act that we do, it's going to be tainted by our flesh. I don't think there's such a thing as an absolutely pure act. At least it doesn't happen very often. There's always a mixed motive, a problem. It's always polluted or tainted in some way. And we have a tendency to listen to Satan perch on our shoulder and say, you're not going to be rewarded for that. Your motive wasn't pure. Your thoughts weren't right. Your attitude was amiss. And so we say, you're right. Man, I'm afraid of seeing the Lord. I mean, I love Him and I believe in Him and I know that I'm going to be face to face with Him. But frankly, I know that so much of me is polluted and tainted by flesh and all the rest. God would say, I specialize in extracting the precious from the vile. Finding what's precious. Finding what's good. Oh, I know that there was all kinds of weaknesses or motivational stuff or whatever it might be in your activities, in your good deeds, in your ministries that others would say, hey, that's a bunch of wood, hay, and stubble. But God would say, perhaps, and that will be burned away. But I will find jewels there. I will find gold and silver and precious stones that others just don't see, aren't looking for, couldn't believe that it could possibly be. And I understand that this is the nature of my Lord. I understand that He pokes around the rubble and the stubble and finds diamonds where others would only see defilement, you see. And He says, I'm going to reward. What did Jesus say? Even if you give a cup of cold water to a little child, I'll reward you. What? So you think, okay, well, come here, Johnny. Come here, Susie. You know, oh no, I've lost my reward by doing this for that reason. So I might as well. And we get all bound up and we get all freaked out by saying, oh boy, even doing it because He said I get a reward makes me lose a reward. That's not true. That's not so. That's a lie from the enemy to try and keep you and keep me from doing anything. God would say, whatever you do, I will sort it through someday and I will find more than you could imagine to reward you for. And precious people, when you just do something nice for someone, just share something to any degree, to pray, to care, to worship, to share, whatever it might be, in that day, you're going to be blown away when you see how much good the Lord finds in Rahabs like you, Rahabs like me. So what does that mean, John? Just this. It makes me want to do as much as I can, knowing that in that day, He's going to find good in whatever I do. You see, He'll sort it out. It will be taken care of when He looks on me. The wood, hay, and stubble will disappear, praise the Lord. But hey, there's going to be more there than you think. Not just for me. I mean, for you too, for all of us, for each of us. There's going to be more there than we have any idea of. And that's why I'm convinced, precious people, in heaven, when they get their rewards, they have crowns on their heads, which speaks of the prizes which affect the positions that you'll have forever and ever, which relates to how satisfied you'll be in eternity. When they get these crowns, they cast their crowns before Him that sat on the throne and they say, oh Lord, Thou art worthy. Have you ever just been overwhelmed by the kindness or generosity that someone has extended to you? You can't believe that they gave that to you or said that or did that for you or whatever it might be. In heaven, we're going to go, Lord, as we take those crowns, Thou art worthy. As we cast those crowns at His feet, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things. It's all about You, Lord. I think we're going to be speechless. And that'll be a miracle in my case anyway, you see. I think there's going to be tears rolling down our cheeks. I think we're going to take this immense amount of prize that's coming your way that you didn't have any idea that would be found to your account that day. And you'll just do what they do. Lord, no. Thou art worthy. And He will say to us, I've given this to you for what You've done for me. Done for You, Lord. Yes. And when I understand that, I say, man, I want to do whatever I can and not listen to the taunting of the enemy saying, well, that's just a bunch of wood, hay, and stubble. Your motives aren't perfect and your attitude's not exactly right and you've got a problem here and you're wrong there. So, hey, forget it. Just watch TV tonight. You see, that's the voice of the enemy. God would say, I exalted Rahab when others would write books about the problem of prostitution or the danger of deception or the lousiness of lying or whatever it might be, God would say, I don't even count that stuff. I saw what she did do, and I'm exalting her to a magnificent degree. That's what God is going to do for you. I guarantee. I guarantee. Do whatever you can. Don't listen to the enemy saying your motives aren't right. You're not going to be rewarded for that. Because our Lord has ways of extracting the precious from the vile. It's awesome. So just do whatever you can. And when He sorts it through, you're going to be blown away that day when He says to you, well done, good and faithful servant. And you are so worthy, Lord. And we know that we are worthless, that we have terrible shortcomings and problems and failings. And how, Lord, thankful we are that your blood has been shed, the blood of the Lamb, the scarlet cord from the window of our heart has been hung, that we might be, Lord, forgiven and saved from what we deserve, eternal damnation. And I thank you, Lord, that you saved me and my sisters and brothers, this family, that we are in your house, the household of faith. And you've saved us, and we're forever thankful and forever grateful. Praise be to you, Lord. But then the way, Lord, you worked with Rahab in honoring her when others perhaps would find fault or see the failing. I thank you for being that kind of Lord. Oh, I want, Lord, so much to do things for you that will be rewarded by you, give glory to you. I want to do what you've told us we get to run to win the prize, to do good unto all men, especially unto those of the household of faith. And I pray, Lord, that you would truly set my sisters and brothers free, if any have sort of given up, feeling as though there won't be rewards for them. Father, may this story give insight and understanding, illumination, encouragement, that, Lord, they too might go about doing good and not growing weary in well-doing. Oh, Father, I know the time is coming when we're going to be with your Son in heaven by his side as his bride. I know there's coming that day when I'm going to stand before the judgment seat. I know that that's what ultimately matters. All this passes away, but we're going to be with you forever. And I thank you, Lord, that we have this opportunity to just do stuff, that you're going to find the good in it, that we'll be rewarded for it. I don't understand it, Lord. I'm amazed by it, but I'm grateful. And may these your people, Lord, may they enter into the kingdom with an abundance. And may they just keep on, Lord, doing good. Bless them. Encourage them. Use them, Lord. And may the lies of Satan be silenced as we consider your word tonight. May the tricks of the enemy to discourage us or derail us from just doing good, may it be exposed for what it is, a lie from the pit. And may, Lord, we as Rahab, even with shortcomings, be free tonight to do the things that you want us to, have called us to, have opened for us to do. Oh, Father, bless these, your people. May there be much good done, that there might be great reward given. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. Amen.